We'll come back today to Matthew chapter 5. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll have some other meditations. I'm grateful to Rich and Dave for filling in while I'm not here. We will have meditations in God's Word. And then we'll come back to this again in a couple of weeks. But Matthew chapter 5, today we're going to begin a little intermission section, verses 13 to 16, that comes between the blessings and curses of the outer members of the chiasm and the content of God's law in the central section. So I'll read verses 13 and 16. Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us salt and light. We pray that you will strengthen us by your Spirit and direct us by your Word so that we might discharge these duties in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray your Spirit's direction in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. So here's a whole bunch of questions. Some of these will be very easy for you. The first one is, with what two things does the Lord compare believers? We're going to observe as we study these sayings that sometimes the same saying by the Lord Jesus pops up in different places in his life as you read the different Gospels. And I think it's important that we understand why that happens. So I made that the second question. How does the same saying by the Lord Jesus end up in different places in the histories of his life? There are two major explanations that are given, and you need to be aware of that. Then we'll talk about the salt. What does it mean for us to be salt, according to Luke 14? And then again in Mark chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Mark contains this saying about the salt. How does Mark 9 and the salt there help us to understand Colossians 4:6 better? Then we'll look at some Old Testament teachings about salt to find out what its function is. And our Lord says here, if it has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. What does God do with useless things? And what warning does that give to us? So here's where we are in the sermon. As I showed you before, it's symmetrically arranged. On the outside, we have the blessings and the Beatitudes, and then the warnings in chapter 7, verses 13 to 27. And together, those correspond to the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy. The central section is framed by references to the law and the prophets in 5:17, and then again in 7:12. And elsewhere in Matthew, our Savior tells us what the law and the prophets consist of. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this central section goes over those two themes. First of all, the love of man in the balance of chapter 5, then love toward God in the first half of 6, a structurally distinct section on loving God in 6:19 to 34, and then our duty toward our fellow man in 7:1 through 12. So everything is very nicely paired up, with the exception of this little section. You'll notice this is not paired. This doesn't match with anything on the other side. And when you have a discontinuity or a break in symmetry like this, it's often to get our attention. Oh, pay attention here. Watch. This really shows us that this distinction between what comes before this and what comes after is bigger than, let's say, the distinction between the law and the prophets and our duty toward our fellow man. You could draw a line across this chiasm at any point, but by not pairing this element, he draws a very bright line across it right there. He says, I've told you the consequences of your conduct in the blessings and the warnings. And now after this, I'm going to tell you the content that your conduct should exhibit. Now, as I read through the whole section here, I don't know if you caught the parallels right within this section. So in verse 13 and again in verse 14, he says, you are. It doesn't command us to do this. This is what we are as Christians. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In both cases, you are something with respect to the broad world that's out there, the earth, the world. He follows that in both cases by one or two parables. In the case of the salt, there's only one parable, and the parable is the salt has lost its savor. We'll talk about what that means. In which case, you don't want to put it on your food. You just throw it out in the courtyard and trample it down. In the case of the light, there are two parables. The first has to do with a city. A city up on a hill, you can't hide it. And the second parable has to do with a candle. Now, this is not a wax candle. This is an oil lamp. If I remember to, I will show you one when we study this passage. That's got a little olive oil in it, and it burns, and that goes inside of a house. And so here he's not talking about a city up on a hill, but he's talking about a lamp in a house. The two parables. In the case of the light, he follows the statement, you are the light, and the parables, with a command. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Remarkably, there isn't any command going with the salt. Now, there is a command that goes with salt. And he actually gives that command when he gives that same parable in Mark's gospel in a different setting. We'll look at that. But he doesn't include that here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this because the main theme that he's emphasizing is the idea of our distinctiveness from the world around us. The Beatitudes teach us that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those that are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, and those that aren't. What good does it tell us that we are going to inherit the kingdom if everybody's inheriting the kingdom? The minute you say you're going to inherit the kingdom, the minute you say portions of that kingdom promise are still future, what are you saying about the world we live in now? This is not the kingdom. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. We're in a very different place. It's hell that rules and not heaven in the world as it stands now. And that difference between two kinds of people is so stark that those who are part of the kingdom of Satan persecute those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. That's how the Savior rounded out that section on the Beatitudes. So the world is corrupt. It needs salt to preserve it. It is dark. It needs light to illumine it. And that's the fundamental message. He gives you two pictures here, but there's a single command. Carry out your function. You do what you're supposed to do. And we'll see how that command is developed. Very well then. You are the salt of the earth. And this little parable, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? This is not the only time the Lord Jesus gives that. The saying, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted, appears in Matthew 5:13, Mark 9:50, and Luke 14:34. Similarly, the idea of taking a lamp and putting it under a bushel or on a lampstand, that is not only in verse 15 about the light of the world, but it's also in Mark 4:21, and twice in Luke 8:16 and Luke 11, verse 33. The same saying, recorded in different places in the Lord's life. These different Mark and Luke references are not talking about the Sermon on the Mount. These are different settings, different contexts. And there are two different explanations that have been given for these. The vogue in modern scholarship is to assume that there was one saying of the Lord about salt losing its taste. That there was one saying by the Lord about a lamp set on a lampstand or hidden under a bushel. And the evangelists take that saying, which was preserved by the early church, and each of them uses it differently as they put their gospels together. So the different settings are due to the evangelists. They are not historically accurate records of where the Lord Jesus Christ actually said these things. So we have this collection of sayings that was passed down by the church, and the evangelists were quite creative in how they combined these sayings and put them together to form our gospels. That's the scholarly position. You need to be alert to that, because you may sometimes read things that reflect that point of view. I don't agree with it. I believe that any active teacher has a collection of favorite sayings that he frequently repeats. How would you like to have a dime for every time that Ron has quoted Peter's words about none other name under heaven given among men? Or a beauty that we should desire him? How many times have I reminded you that to live above with saints we love, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know is quite another story? If I've said that once, I've said that a dozen times. How many times have I talked about Isaiah's hourglass? People who communicate truth as the Lord gives them a life message that they frame and set forth in different settings, they often say the same thing, sometimes in slightly different words, in different settings. And I believe that's what we're seeing in these repetitions. Our Lord Jesus was like this. He uttered these sayings multiple times in different settings. Now, the evangelists are not typewriters. They certainly are exercising spirit-guided creativity here. Their creativity is in selecting which episodes to include, because that emphasizes one facet or another of the Lord's life. And so you will see these sayings pop up in different places. Why? Because they were said in different places. They were said multiple times by the Lord. The fact that a saying appears here in the Sermon on the Mount is because the Lord Jesus put it there. The fact that it appears in a different place in Mark or in Luke is because the Lord Jesus put it there at a different time. And please don't let anybody ride you off on the redactorial railroad trying to persuade you that this is all a function of the evangelist playing fast and loose with traditional materials that came into their hands. Just part of the great conspiracy in the world around us to discredit the Word of God. But I think you can see from your own experience that the idea that our Lord may have said these things on multiple occasions in different settings is very, very credible. Now let's talk about some of these other places that these sayings occur. So we have the tasteless salt in Luke chapter 14. I just quoted a few verses here of this chapter so that you can get the basic thread as it goes through. In Luke 14:26, the Lord said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then after more along the same line in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And then he says, "Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." What he's arguing here for is the distinctiveness of our lives. If we love the Lord, that love is going to be so powerful that compared with it, our love for our physical relatives is going to be very weak. If we love the Lord, it's going to compel us to undergo suffering, to take up our cross and follow Him, to make sacrifices for Him, to forsake everything that we have. We're going to be different. And if our salt has lost its savor, if we're not distinctive, there's a major problem there, a major falling. I think this is really the meaning that is emphasized here in Matthew chapter 5. We are salt in the sense that Luke is talking about here. By the way, Matthew also repeats the saying. He has this same teaching from Luke about denying ourselves. That's down in chapter 10. Now, Matthew doesn't quote the Lord saying there. He quotes it here in Matthew chapter 5. But I think the theme of distinctiveness is the one that Luke is emphasizing, and I think that's the one that we are to understand here in Matthew 5:13. And there's certainly an application for us here. Does anybody remember what Moses called his son? Gershom. Remember why he called him Gershom? Hayiti Gershom. I was a stranger there. He said, I was a stranger in a strange land. And he called his son Gershom. You and I are Gershom. We are strangers in a strange land. We are citizens of heaven living in a world ruled by hell. And if we truly are citizens of heaven, our lives are going to be different. We're going to be distinctive. We're going to show our devotion to the Lord in our daily lives and our choices. If we don't do that, we have become insipid. Good for nothing. So I think Luke helps us understand what the force of the saying is here in the context in Matthew. But since Mark also uses it, I just thought I would digress a little bit and show you how Mark uses the same saying. And this is in yet a different context. In Mark chapter 9, we read of our Lord coming to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, that is his disciples, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. They wouldn't tell him. For by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Well, he rebuked them for their pride, and in verse 36, he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. He talks about the danger of offenses, and in verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And then after talking about offenses some more, in verse 49 he says, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace one with another. Salt is good. One of the reasons that salt is good is it can take food that is bitter and make it sweet. It can take food that's flat and bring out the flavor in it. It makes food tasteful. Isn't it interesting how often we use words of flavor to talk about speech? We talk about bitter words or sweet words. And it's interesting that Mark connects salt here with our relations with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Have peace one with another. Here you guys are arguing with each other about who's going to be first in the kingdom. You need to be like little children. You need to speak in love and kindness and sweetness to each other, and not in contention and strife. I believe that this verse is what lies behind Paul's statement in Colossians 4:6. When he writes, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, Rick and I have been talking some about the book of Jude, and I know you've got a real blessing coming up next week in the meditation he's preparing for you, because I know in advance because we've been talking. One of the things Jude talks about is how Michael the archangel, disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. He wouldn't use harsh speech, even against the devil. How much less should we against each other? Bitter speech, rotten speech, have no place among us. Let our speech be always with grace. Always with grace. Speak gracefully to everyone. We are to follow after peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14. And I think we see this coming up in Matthew later in the sermon in 5:44. When he says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So this is another meaning of the salt. You'll notice that here Mark provides the missing command that was not in the Sermon on the Mount. Mark says, if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. There's the missing command there. Let your light so shine. Have salt among yourselves. An important lesson that comes from this parable, but not the primary one, I think, for Matthew 5. Nevertheless, as long as we're talking about the salt, we'll give you Mark's the episode in Mark as a bonus and as the basis for an exhortation. Our call to be distinctive does not give us a license to be offensive. Some people think, well, I'm bearing witness for the Lord, I'm glorifying Him so I can insult everybody around me and be a general jerk. No, you can't. No, you can't. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The same saying that our Lord uses to urge us to be distinctive. Those who take up our cross and follow Him, He also uses to urge us to be at peace and to speak kindly. And we need to show the peaceful savor of salt in our dealings with all people, both believers and unbelievers. In fact, I believe that our ability to be gracious and kind toward those who abuse us is one of the things that will set us apart from the world. It's one of the ways that the world will see that we are distinct. So that the distinctiveness of salt and its flavorfulness come together. Mark is helpful to us in understanding this verse for another reason. You'll notice that right before Mark 9:50, where he talks about salt losing its saltiness, he refers to the sacrifices being salted with salt. He's calling to mind some things that happened in the Old Testament. I've got some of these verses here. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, Moses commanded, "Every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." The sacrifices were to be offered with salt. And that's what Mark is recalling. I put in the chart up here for you these four columns alongside the verses. The first column are the verses that mention sacrifice. The second column, which is checked for every one of these verses, mentions salt. And the common link between Mark 9:49 and Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, is that the sacrifices were to be salted. Now, why would you put salt on the sacrifices? Leviticus mentions something else here, which is often associated with salt in the Old Testament, and that is, this is the salt of the covenant of thy God. The salt that is associated with the covenant of thy God. If you associate those two words and look for places where salt and covenant come together, you'll come up with two passages in Numbers 18, verse 19. The Lord says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee." This is the heritage of Levi. Levi is entitled to the offerings, the heave offerings, which were not burned on the altar. Some offerings were completely consumed, but some were simply heaved or waved. They were lifted up before the Lord. And Moses says to the Levites, "I've given them to you and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever." It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee. A covenant of salt forever. And again in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, speaking of, now not the Levites, but David. These are the two great perpetual covenants that the Old Testament repeatedly mentions. "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" You'll notice here how the salt and the covenant are associated, but also this emphasis that it's going to last forever. Salt makes things taste good. Salt does something else, too. Salt preserves things. It keeps them from spoiling. Now, we don't see this very much. You can go to the gas station and get a piece of beef jerky just for a snack if you're
tired of the Hershey bar or whatever else you usually get for a snack.
But you know, refrigeration is a very new thing. It was only less than 200 years ago that people figured out how to make mechanical refrigeration practical. The principles were discovered around 1800. It took them 50 years to make a practical refrigerator. And if the mechanism malfunctioned, your house was filled with pneumonia and you went out coughing and choking or you suffocated to death. It was pretty vile stuff, but still it was a huge advance and widely used. Before that time, if you lived in a climate where it got cold in the winter, you would go down to the pond in the winter and you'd saw chunks of ice out of the pond. And then you'd stack them in a building and cover them with sawdust. And the building would be insulated with straw, and this ice would stay frozen into the summer. I'm not sure how far into the summer it would stay frozen, but you could use that to cool things down. But what do you do in a culture like North Africa, or like Israel, or like southern Italy, or Spain, where the lakes didn't freeze in the wintertime? You couldn't save the ice and store it up for the summer. How did you keep your food from spoiling? Well, the answer is you salted it. The salt would keep the bacteria from destroying it. And then that would be the food that you would have during the time that food would not grow. And this notion of salt as a preservative, reversing the corruption that is natural to the world in which we live, I think is why people called a permanent covenant a covenant of salt. There are only two covenants that are called covenants of salt. They are the covenant with Levi and the covenant with David, which the prophets tell us will endure as long as the sun and the moon. Permanent covenants that God has established. We are the salt of the earth. We are distinctive. We're marked out as different. And we are also preservative. We restrain the corrupting tendencies in the world. There's a great deal that is wrong with the church-state paradigm that governed Western Europe throughout most of the present era. But there was something good about it. It established a basic order of jurisprudence that was based on the Ten Commandments. Right and wrong were defined with reference to what God had said. And those principles are largely responsible for the economic and social prosperity that we in the West have enjoyed compared to Eastern cultures. And so it's this salting effect, the believers as the salt of the world. Now that our culture is abandoning these principles, I think we can expect to see widespread decay in every area of life. There's a lesson here for us. Our distinctiveness, we are to be distinctive. You're to be salty. And that may bring persecution upon us, but it also retards the forces of evil at work in the world around us. Believers who are willing to stand up and speak openly about their faith and willing to take the rebuke that comes for it are really slowing things down, because people cannot say everyone feels that way. They're going to have to say, well, these crazy Christians over here, they don't feel that way. We are slowing down the corruption. So our testimony for Christ not only glorifies him, it actually makes the world a better place, or at least a less bad place, for as long as we are allowed to maintain that testimony. So you're the salt of the earth, you're distinctive, and you are a preservative in a corrupt world. But what if the salt have lost its savor? Wherewith shall it be salted? Have you ever had your salt lose its savor? Buy a box of salt. The salt. If it loses its savor, how can you get the saltiness back into it again? But you buy a box of salt, Morton's salt or Haynes salt or whatever kind you get, and it sits on the shelf. You don't bother to refrigerate it. You don't care about that. It doesn't need to be refrigerated. 5 years from now, it's still good. I got some pickling salt downstairs. I haven't pickled anything for 5 years, but it's still as salty as ever it was. Salt's a very stable compound. How could it lose its flavor? Well, we think of that because our salt is highly refined. And by the way, what color is salt? What color is it?
White.
White, yeah. What color is this?
Brown.
Sort of brown, reddish. You know what that is?
That's Hawaiian salt. And you have to buy it in a specialty store. How did it get to be red like that? Do you know? What do you think? It was not washed and sifted, so it would get white. That's right. You know what that redness is? It's clay. Salt is often found in clayey soils. And sometimes that's okay, because that gives us a little bit of a distinctive taste, and it brings a little bit of iron into your food along with it. So this is a Hawaiian specialty. You go to Hawaii and you get this red salt, and that's very special. But now you've got this stuff, and let's say this weren't in a nice plastic jar like this, but let's say this were in a cloth bag, and it was sitting in your house on the dirt floor, and it was a little bit damp there. What does the moisture do to salt? It washes it out, dissolves it, doesn't it? And you go back to that bag of salt, and maybe you forgot it, and you find it after a couple of years, and there's still something in there. What's in there? It's the clay. But you taste it, it's just bleh, like mud. All the salt's gone. What do you do with that? Well, at least it's clay. I'll put it out in the front yard, and it'll pack down and make a nice firm surface and maybe keep the dust down. That's all it's good for. The salt in the Middle East also. There were salt deposits down toward the Dead Sea. We have a chunk of it. We tried to find our chunk of salt for today to show you, and I couldn't find it. But people would dig this stuff out of the ground, and if I ever do find this piece, you'll see it's all covered with clay. It's mixed with the clay. So you'd get this rock salt out, and you'd crush it down to put it on your food. It'd be mixed with clay, but if it gets leached out, if the salt gets leached out, you're left with basically mud. That doesn't taste very good in your food. It's interesting that the Lord, through Paul in 2 Timothy, talks about people who show a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They still look like salt. They don't taste like salt. And they can't stop corruption the way salt can stop corruption. And our Lord says, it's therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. As I meditated on that, I thought to myself, well, there are a number of other things that the Bible describes as being useless. And look at what's done with them. In John 15, verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Now, what's a vine supposed to do? It's supposed to make grapes. So if as a branch in me that beareth not fruit, or rather, a branch that beareth not fruit in me, I believe is the preferred way to parse the sentence, he takes it away. The branch that's not bearing fruit, you cut it off and throw it away. It's not any good. Don't take up the vine's strength with it. John the Baptist warned people that listened to him in Matthew 3:10. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Chop it down. Throw it out. Matthew 21 tells the story of a fig tree that the Lord saw and hoped to find figs on it, and there were only leaves. He said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. It just dried up and died. Luke 13 tells the story of a man who had a fig tree. He couldn't find fruit, and he said to the gardener, well, chop it down. Why take up space with it? And the gardener said, well, let it alone this year. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. But if it doesn't bear fruit, throw it away. And not only vines and fig trees, but in Hebrews 6 we read about the ground. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Burn it up. Burn it off. The Lord teaches that this is the destiny of those who claim to be believers but do not show the savory preserving effect of salt. They're hypocrites. And they can expect nothing but judgment. So I showed you my salt. Now, what is this? I recognize what this is? The engineers among us? It says here, D-Link, and it says 2.4 gigahertz wireless broadband router. It looks like a broadband router. Smells like a broadband router. It's got all places back here to plug the cables in. It's got all the lights up here on the front to light up. I had this upstairs, and it was providing our house with wireless signals. And then one day, all of a sudden, there was no more wireless signal. What in the world's gone wrong? So just for fun, I got another wireless router and plugged it in. Everything came back. These things, they wear out, right? They break down. Something went wrong in it. They don't cost that much, so you don't try to fix it. You just throw it away. Unless you're me. Well, maybe it's got some spare parts in it. Maybe I could use it. It's been sitting upstairs in my room for the last 4 years anyway. And my wife will think, shouldn't we clean it up? And I say, well, I don't know. It's so pretty. It's so nice. You know, I can't. Throw it away. You know, it's not bearing fruit. It's not doing anything. It's not really a broadband router. It may have been a broadband router at one time, but it's not one now. And there's a certain discipline which I have not yet completely mastered, but my dear wife is very good at, which says, like with clothing, if you haven't worn the thing for the last 6 years, throw it out or give it away. You're not going to use it. Well, God is more like my wife than he is like me. If it's a vine but it doesn't bear fruit, cut it off. If it's a fig tree and doesn't bear fruit, chop it down. If it's ground and all it produces is briars and thorns, burn it off. If it's supposed to be salt, but there's no taste left in it, don't keep it around the kitchen. Throw it out. Let people trample it down. Make it part of the dirt road. He doesn't keep junk around. If we're Christians, really Christians, we will show his life. These are sober warnings. All these warnings about fig trees and vines and the earth and the salt. Good for nothing but to be cast away. Now, I want to be real clear. I don't believe that these are teaching that those who are truly the Lord's can fall away from his salvation. Salvation is all of the Lord's work. It's none of our work. The Lord doesn't start off by saying, be salt, be light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Your salvation gives that to you as a free gift. But there are many counterfeits in the world. There are many people who think that they are salt, who think that they are light, and they're not. Who think they're part of the vine. Who think they're a fig tree. Who think they are good ground. And Paul exhorts the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We talked about Herod a week or two ago. The contrast with Herodias. Herodias hated John the Baptist because he reminded her of her sin, which she was not willing to repent of. But Herod, we read, and that was in Mark 6:20, heard John gladly. Herod was interested. His attention was grasped. Was Herod a believer? No. But he was on the road. And if he hadn't had careful shepherding, there might have been some people that would have said to him, oh, Herod, you know, you're happy to listen to John. You're part of the group. Come on in. Be one with us. The more the merrier. But wait a second. No, you're not there yet. The Spirit of God has not really brought about repentance and faith in your heart. Or again, Agrippa. Paul preached to Agrippa, and Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts 26, verse 28. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. A lot of Christians today would say to such a person, well, that's fantastic. Why don't you come join our church? And as you learn more, you'll become more and more like Christ. Wait a second. I haven't been born again yet. There's this difference, right, between the citizens of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and the citizens of the kingdom of hell. Those who are the children of God and those whom our Lord calls the children of the devil. Their father is the devil. Somebody who's on the way has not necessarily arrived. And a great error of the church in our day is that people like Herod and people like Agrippa, who may show an interest, are encouraged to think of themselves as believers, when in fact the penny hasn't really dropped yet. What's the evidence that we are the Lord's? Our fruit. Our saltiness. That's the evidence that we are indeed God's children. And we need to balance our rejoicing in the security that we have as those who have trusted in Christ and we've known His forgiveness in our lives. And at the same time, the statement of God's Word, that's going to change your life. And if it doesn't change your life, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Beware if you see no sign of any practical change. Beware. Don't say that negatively. You might be like Herod or like Agrippa. You might be interested. You might be listening. Good. Continue to cultivate. Continue to work there. Continue to pray for such a person. But let's be sure that when the time comes, we are not found outside the gate. And the sign of our being truly God's people is that we are salty, we are fruitful, glorifying Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior's frank and candid words about our distinctiveness from the world in which we live. Lord, it's sometimes painful to us to be different, but we thank You for reminding us that in our testimony, we not only glorify our Lord, but we are providing a preserving influence, an influence that is retarding and holding back the judgment of God to give yet a few more days in which people can see Your glory and come to trust in You. We pray, Lord, that we would realize our position as salt and as light, and that we would be faithful to shine out, to be distinctive in the face of a godless generation. We thank You for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I've suggested as our closing hymn, number 562, very much in line with the hymns that Ron gave us to start with, "A Charge to Keep I Have, a God to Glorify." Let's stand together when we have this and sing it as our closing hymn, number 562.